The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and his associates, who were members of the party of Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with a guard standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from the house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
It's great to see everybody. My name is Brian Salter. I'm one of the pastors here, and fall allergies have hit me hard. So endure with me, please. I thank you for your patience as I preach. If I go into a coughing fit, pray. You'll notice the title of the sermon is "Embroiled but Emboldened, Part 2. The reason being is you may remember just a few weeks ago in Acts 4, it seems like we had the same scene. Peter and John arrested. Peter preaches a pretty much the same sermon, and God shows up. One of the differences now is all the apostles have been arrested. There's many differences to this text, but what we'll see is once again the church is embroiled in persecution, but it is emboldened to stand. And let's pray that God would teach us through his word. Our Lord, we do come to you. We ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would now strengthen your church, your people, to believe the gospel deeper, afresh, and perhaps some here for the first time. We thank you for the hope of the power of God, that your purposes are eternal, they are unchangeable, and they are indestructible. Grant us confidence and joy and hope today as we hear your preaching. Lord, your servants are listening, and we ask now for you to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I recently was once again very thankful for the work of Ken Burns, as I enjoyed his most recent documentary series on country music. It's fantastic. It's right up my alley. But it's really a wonderful way of telling the history of a people and a country. I was speaking with my dear friend and past fellow pastor Jason Sterling in Birmingham this week, and he reminded me of Burns' documentary, Baseball. It is equally as good. It is a 9-part documentary series that examines nearly 200 years of American history through the prism of baseball. Americans have played baseball in one form or another now since the early 19th century. Towards the end of the documentary, the narrator begins to close the series by talking about how much significant history has happened around the sport of baseball, much of it seemingly making the survival of the sport impossible. And yet that's the point of the documentary, that the game has withstood death. Death of heroes and new ones have arrived. The game has withstood depressions, pandemics, wars, scandals, interest in other sports, and yet the premises, baseball continues, and as they say, it is played everywhere in parks and playgrounds, prison yards and back alleys, farmers' fields by small children and old men. It is about imperishable hope and coming home. It is passed from parents to children. And towards the end, an African-American baseball player of the Kansas City Monarchs, Buck O'Neill, says with great accent, "You can't kill it. You just can't kill baseball. Because when you get ready to kill baseball, something gonna come up. Somebody gonna come up and snatch it back." In that documentary, baseball is presented as unstoppable. Baseball is actually made to sound like the church. I mean, a 200-year history is fantastic, but let's be honest, we know baseball could be stopped. The church is 2,000 years of history, plus all the way back to the Old Covenant. The church is truly the unstoppable force in the world. The message of Acts is the truth that was alluded to in Burns' work. You can't kill it. It is played everywhere, in fields and playgrounds, in nations and cities, in country, little children and old men. And it is passed down from parents to children, and it is unstoppable. That's the message of Acts. It's the message of this text. And you see that in the last verse of our text, verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. No matter what they try, they can't stop the mission of the church. That's actually the whole message of Acts. The closing verse of Acts chapter 28, 31 says, "Boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." And the story of Acts is them trying over and over and over to kill the church. You can't kill it. It's unstoppable. It's the message of Acts that opposition to the word of God can never thwart the mission of God in the church. It's the message of this text. Opposition to the word of God cannot thwart the mission of God. So let's look together at this new attempt to stop the church. And we'll find God's remarkable provision of power and boldness. And you'll see the church's joyful resilience. Look with me at the arrest and God's remarkable release in verses 12 through 26. In verses 12 through 16, you have the description of the circumstances leading to the arrest. The circumstances that lead to the arrest are basically this: a church with vitality. The church is alive. What are the marks of a church with vitality? Well, number one, that kind of church is a bit alarming to those on the outside. Look at it. He says two things. It sounds like he's contradicting himself. Verse 13, "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people." And then in the next verse he says, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." So which is it, Luke? No one joined them or many joined them? And Luke says yes. You see, a vital church is very alarming because it represents a true form of Christianity that is costly. It is not a casual endeavor. It is not an appendix to your life. It is costly. It is at the center of who you are. Consider those who even thought for a moment of joining the church in those days, and they saw people being arrested and persecuted. A vital church says superficiality in Christianity is not acceptable. It's actually not God's design. A vital church is alarming to the casual, to the superficial. But a vital church is also increasing. Do you notice they added to their number day after day? But a vital church is also inviting. Did you see in verse 15 that as a result, people brought the sick? Verse 16, "Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick." A vital church is inviting broken, sick, hurting people to the hope of the gospel of Jesus. A vital church has the sick of sin coming alive because their friends have brought them to Jesus to meet him here. And so the reason for the arrest is there's this alarm that there's a band of people that are willing to pay cost. There's a band of people that are growing in number, and there's a band of people that are inviting their friends. And that's the reason for the arrest. You see that they're irritated in verse 17. "Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy." Jealousy, a powerful motivator. Their authority was being assaulted as the religious leaders. They were not gathering the crowds. The church was. They were not doing the strong work. The church was. They were no longer the talk of the town. The church was. The reason for the arrest is their jealousy that the church had become a major irritant to the powerful. And so they arrest. What's amazing is what happens next. "During the night," verse 19, "an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out." That's unbelievable. That really happened. What is beautiful irony is the Sadducees, who were just named, do not believe in either the resurrection or angels. And God said, watch this. I think it's wonderful that he sent an angel to open the jail in the face of the ones who denied that very reality. The angel comes and opens the doors and they walk out. The encouragement of this release, of God's opening the doors, God's powerful release when the church is threatened, is this. The leadership who thinks they are powerful, they are merely powerless before God. And that is a great encouragement, something that Gamaliel will point out in verse 39 of chapter 5. Guys, if this is of God, we can't stop it. Church, that's our hope. We're living in a day with many, many threats. The powerful seem to be threatening the church. Church, be encouraged. They're powerless before the mighty God. As one theologian said, the church living under the authority of Scripture is not a snowman in grave danger of melting away under the burning rays of a hot secular sun. I like that. Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? That perhaps the church is a snowman under the hot secular sun, and we begin to fear, are we going to melt away? The powerful are powerless before a mighty God. That's what you see in Acts 5 when the angel opens the doors. But what the angel then commands is stunning. Verse 15, verse 20. If I'm in the jail and the angel opens the doors, this is not exactly what I would want to hear the command. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. See, if I was imprisoned, I would be really glad for the angel of the Lord to come get me so I could be released unto comfort and rest. Can I tell you this one command of the angel of the Lord reveals God's agenda for the church? God releases us for a commission, not comfort. God has set us free with the gospel for mission, not safety. For risk, not ease. They are released from a difficult situation and told to go risk even further. What you see immediately with the angel, with the arrest and God's remarkable release, is the heart of God for his mission. Opposition to the word of God cannot thwart the mission of God, and God is on point with his mission. What's wonderful that happens next is this discovery. Because at 21, at daybreak, they enter the temple courts as they have been told and began to teach the people. They obey. Can you imagine? They just show up and start teaching again. But then what happens? Verse 21, when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. They're ready for the trial. They sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers didn't find them there. That's a bit weird. The gates were closed, the guards were there, so they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled. That's an understatement. Wondering what would come of this. And then someone said, this bad news, look, they're standing in the temple courts teaching. What's amazing to me about that scene is in 24, verse 24, when it says, now when the temple, captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, what you would imagine in a great story, in a work of literary drama, is that the next thing those guards and priests would have asked is, how did they get out? Right? That would be a really sensible question to ask. You actually feel an expectancy to hear it, but they don't ask it. They're just confused. Why didn't they ask the question? Because I think they were afraid of the answer. I think they were afraid of the answer. that they, being the ones who seemed to care most about God, were actually godless and weren't paying attention to God at all. They were not even considering for a moment in the circumstance, what if God opened the doors? What if God, our God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what if he actually showed up and was present and did something marvelous? Like the God we know of the Red Sea. Like the God we know of Elijah and the fire at Baal. You see, they had all the information. They were considered the most concerned about God, but what you see with their lack of even inquiry, consideration maybe God did this, is that you can be one concerned with God and absolutely godless in your consciousness, in how you interpret the world, in how you interpret your circumstances. They don't even ask. They just arrest. Then at that, verse 26, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So in this first scene of the arrest and the remarkable release, you find encouragement that God's church cannot be stopped. You find a warning of being one who talks about God but doesn't interpret the world in light of God. You find a great comfort that God is about a commission and not our comfort. This arrest and remarkable release teaches us much, but then there's the charge and the disciples' unwavering response. In verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. This is 71 men. 71 men on an influential Jewish religious council who are at their end. They are so frustrated. The apostles they locked up were let loose, and they were teaching the next morning despite all their efforts of power and locks. And now it's time. They ask the question. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. The charge is twofold. Stop it in the teaching, and stop putting his blood on our hands. What this reveals to us is when you live for the crowd, it is one erratic life. You are up and down and all over. You have no stability. What do I mean? They fear the crowd when they seize him in the second arrest. It is so ironic that they say, stop putting his blood on our hands, because what did they cry out? These leaders, what did they cry out in Matthew 27? In Matthew 27, 25, these leaders said of Jesus, when the decision was made to crucify him, let his blood be on us and our children. And now, see, the crowd was with them now, then. Now the crowd's against him. And they say, don't you dare put his blood on us. Do you see how erratic and unstable and actually insane living before the crowd is? They don't want his blood on their hands because now they're realizing something's happening. We may be on the wrong side. So you get us out of the blame. Their response, verse 29, is remarkable. We're going to obey God over man. You see the unwavering response of boldness. Where did that come from? Was that just sort of a grind your teeth courage that you just muster up on your own initiative? Because if you and I were standing before people that said, I want you dead, would we be able to just sort of muster that courage up and say, God over man? I'll tell you where it came from for them. They had seen Jesus die. They had watched Jesus buried dead. And they had seen him rise. They had watched him eat fish. They had heard his teaching in those 40 days. They saw him go up to heaven. And if you saw that, who are you going to obey? These little powerful people, they're no threat. I've seen the risen, ascended Lord. I'm obeying him. Now, you may say in response to that, but I haven't seen him. If I saw him, I would actually respond like that too. And the Bible says, not so fast. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. John says, I saw him, I touched him, I heard him, and now I proclaim that to you so that the proclamation and the revelation of Scripture for us is as good as a touch, as good as a sight, as good as a hearing of Jesus himself. This is our confidence. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. What drives the boldness? Belief. Belief. This is true of Jesus. And if it's true of Jesus, who am I going to obey? God over man. They then give the same sermon we've heard now four times in this short first five chapters of Acts. It says first in verse 30, the God of our fathers, which is a deep stab at the Sanhedrin. That's shorthand for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your God. Your God raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed. Four times now, Peter's message of the gospel to the religious leaders is, you killed him. You did it. You did it. And as we've said week after week, until you see that Jesus was killed by you, you'll never accept that he was killed for you. That message of the gospel is here today for all of us. You killed him. I killed him. You killed him. When you receive that it was by you, then you will receive the next part of their message, which is God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. When you receive, I killed him, and you see that the one you killed was raised and exalted and now gives repentance and forgiveness, that's the gospel. They're offering that to these leaders. But they're too prideful to admit it was them. And so at the end of this sermon in verse 33, they are furious, and all they want to do is put them to death. And lastly, you see the resolution and the disciples' joyful resilience. The disciples' life, the church at this moment and its leaders are saved by a really honored rabbi. It was actually Paul's teacher. Gamaliel is one of the most famous rabbis of all time. He had a reputation for scholarship, wisdom, and moderation, and he stands up and makes an argument. And he basically says this: history has taught us that pretenders are eventually found out. Let it go. Just let it play out. Because if it's God, we don't want to fight against him. That's a war we can't win. They take his counsel. And what they do next is they do two things that may be lost on us, particularly the first. Verse 40, they flog the apostles. That's 39 lashes. They didn't die, but they bled. And they were bruised. And they were beaten in ways I will not describe. And yet, verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Their cloaks stuck to the scars on their back, and they're full of joy. How do you explain that? How do you explain a group that says, we know how to stop them, we'll shame them with flogging, and instead their beating becomes their joy? How do you explain that? They knew one thing. It's what they proclaim next in verse 42, that Jesus is the Christ. They knew one thing. That the long-awaited Messiah has come, has appeared to them, has lived obediently and perfectly, has died the death they deserve, has been risen to life to give them the life they never could have apart from Him, and that He will return again. They knew that Jesus is Messiah. So flog me all you want. If it's for Him, there's joy. This is their message throughout all of Acts. Acts 9, Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. 17, Paul explains and proves that Christ had to suffer. And this is what he says. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Acts 18, 5, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. Paul devoted himself to preaching. What was the essence of his preaching? Jesus is the Christ. Acts 18, 28. What was the essence of Apollos' preaching? He was proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And when you know He is the Messiah and the King and the Lord and the mighty God, you will obey God over men. And you will rejoice at a lash and 38 more. For you are bound in mission with the King. I close with this story. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, turn a blind eye, which actually means to ignore undesirable information. The saying comes from a 19th century British naval battle on April 2nd of 1801 during the Battle of Copenhagen. The British fleet was attacking the combined navies of Denmark and Norway. Three British ships ran aground, and so the Admiral Hyde Parker, who was known for retreat, decided that the fire of the battle was too hot for Horatio Nelson to oppose, who was still commanding ship. So Parker sent an order, and he sent it through signal flags, and it was this, that the younger Admiral Horatio should discontinue action and withdraw. When Nelson heard his own signalman relay the order, he pretended not to hear them because he had no intention of obeying the order. This was typical of Nelson's stubborn and aggressive approach to war. In fact, he'd already lost sight in his right eye in a previous battle. And so when he was pressed again to respond to Hyde Parker's order, Nelson told his flag captain, Thomas Foley, "You know, Foley, I only have one eye. I have the right to be blind sometimes." And then he held the telescope up to his right blind eye and said, "I don't see a signal at all." And that's turning a blind eye. Nelson went on to destroy the Danish Navy at the Battle of Copenhagen. Why do I tell you this? Church Acts 5 is calling us. Turn a blind eye to the threats of this world. Turn a blind eye. Because our eyes have been opened to the triumph of Jesus. He is the Christ. And the church is unstoppable. So let us never yield to the threats of the world to discontinue action. No matter what the cost, church, we must obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to not live for the crowd. Teach us to not live only hearing and seeing the threats, to to discontinue action. Lord, give us confidence and belief that indeed you are the Christ. Give us belief deep within that we might have unwavering boldness to stand. Grant to us encouragement today of the glory of the gospel and the enduring hope of the church in all the years to come. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. Amen.